To Timothy, my loyal child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I urge you, as I did when I was on my way to Macedonia, to remain in Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain people not to teach any different doctrine, and not to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies that promote speculations rather than the divine training that is known by faith. But the aim of such instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Some people have deviated from these and turned to meaningless talk, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it legitimately. This means understanding that the law is laid down not for the innocent, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godless and sinful, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their father and mother, for murderers, fornicators, sodomites, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me.
How thankful I am to Christ Jesus our Lord for considering me trustworthy and appointing me to serve him, even though I used to scoff at the name of Christ. I hunted down his people, harming them in every way I could. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how kind and gracious the Lord was. He filled me completely with faith and the love of Christ Jesus. This is a true saying, and everyone should believe it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I was the worst of them all. But that is why God had mercy on me, so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. Glory and honor to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. Timothy, my son, here are my instructions for you based on the prophetic words spoken about you earlier. May they give you the confidence to fight well in the Lord's battles. Cling tightly to your faith in Christ and always keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Hymenaeus and Alexander are two examples of this. I turned them over to Satan so they would learn not to blaspheme God.
May the word come to life. May the chapters of our lives begin shimmering with the power of that word. As we've noted before, our lives are precarious. We come before God and each other, wondering what will happen and what has happened to us and what that means. I invite us to prayer before we move to reflect on the word. Let us pray. Gracious Spirit, who enfolds us, who holds us in grace, who invites us beyond our own delusion and blindness and sin, by your Spirit enter this space of reflection on your word so that we may be transformed anew to be servants of yours for the coming of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maren and I were in the pencil sharpener this week. Maren's story about a pencil sharpener and needing to be sharpened. We had one of those weeks that was interesting. We both got a cold this week, and we were gone last weekend at Raleigh Mennonite Church, leading them on a retreat. We had an excellent time, and we missed being here with you. But a few things happened this week that kept grinding the pencil sharpener on us, and I'm not going to tell all the stories, but we had a fascinating time last week, last Friday and Saturday, working with Greta Horst, who used to worship with us for 2 years. She was married last evening to Chris Johnson, and there was a special service at Parkview Mennonite Church. And we had a good time celebrating with music, and Greta's small group, who was here, was there also. We have a tradition here lately And that is my walking through these stacks of books, like chapters in our lives, like eras, like memories. What I'd like to do now, and as we begin looking at 1 and 2 Timothy, is try to understand how they were books in Paul's time. So if you look at the sermon title, it's got a bit of a kick to it. Fireworks for Ephesus, Delusion and Mercy Face Off. Now, where did he come up with that title, you may ask? If you go to the first verses of this letter to Timothy, those who would have heard it in the first century might have started snickering, might have wondered, what's he up to? So where is that coming from? Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior, and of Jesus Christ our hope. Those very words, written as a Hellenistic form letter, would have challenged the basic assumptions of most form letters written by Caesar or anyone in the Roman Empire at the time. Who was declared Savior? One of the Caesars of the time? No. God. Where was hope to be seen? In the empire? No. In the way of Jesus Christ. So the very first verses of this letter start setting up a clash of civilizations. Is the story set up by Caesar teetering? Is it beginning to teeter and being undermined from within its own weak core? Paul starts challenging those core weaknesses of the empire and its ways in his words in this first chapter. Something begins to shake what's happening in Paul's time. Ephesus was no little city with about 250,000 people at the time. It was about the fourth largest city beside Rome, Alexandria in Egypt, and Antioch. It was the fourth largest. So what happened is Ephesus was about in the middle between Antioch and Rome and Alexandria, and it was a major crossroads, trading route, and center for civilization as they knew it. And Paul started to shake what that civilization meant with his words to Timothy that were read again and again in the church. So as we begin working through this, we can ask ourselves, how do we sort of snicker at the double meanings here? And how do we take this word to our hearts? Paul does something interesting in this letter. He moves back and forth between positive and negative challenges. I guess like a good parent speaking to a son, Timothy, positive and negative challenges can stay in balance. What Paul does here also is enter into a kind of mentor relationship with Timothy. So I want us to look at what we're journey we're beginning today. Pardon my cold, I'm working through it. What we're beginning to enter into today is imagining a network of mentored, transformative relationships. When I grew up reading the Bible, I was thinking, what does this mean for me that I have to learn for me now in a kind of childish sense? I invite us to imagine we are being invited into an emerging network of faithful and transforming relationships that literally did undermine and take over the Roman Empire within a few hundred years. So this letter is literally starting to shake those foundations with the first few words. And those are significant foundations. The whole normal around them was questioned. Ephesus was a crossroads of power. It knew itself politically and religiously and culturally. If you read Acts 19, Paul almost gets killed in Ephesus. He challenges the cultic, ritual, religious center for the worship of Artemis or Diana, which involved a significant structure silversmiths making idols, and Paul gets in the middle of it, and he literally causes some fireworks and almost gets killed. We're not doing Acts 19 today. That's for another time. But if you want to read the context of this letter to Timothy, that is one of the contexts. Another element of the context is that it was a significant political center with 250,000 people. It was a main hub for the empire's defense route up into Macedonia and north in what is Eastern Europe now. So it was one of the hubs of the Roman Empire, and Paul knew it. There was a lot of power there, religiously, politically, and culturally. Was Paul intentionally undermining that power, saying, I'm out to get them? I don't think so. And this is where the position of the heart and the spirit is important in looking at this passage. Paul is testifying to the transforming power of God in Jesus Christ, because he knew what it did to him. But he knew the implications if that kind of thing is not done to others, that transformation he himself refers to in around verse 15, of him moving from his own delusion toward his transformation and becoming a Christian, a follower of Jesus. He knows in his heart that if other people don't experience that kind of transformation, they will stay stuck in this old way that is teetering. So Paul isn't out to get the empire, per se. He's not out to get idolatry. He's out to invite the transformation of the Spirit to be involved in people's lives. So in a sense, this is not an agenda that is political or religious or culturally attempting to go at people face to face. It's an agenda of God's transforming work of the Spirit through people to change those structures. And that's what happens. So how does Paul approach this? Let's look carefully. Paul starts lining up a few things through his movement between negative and positive interaction with this text in 1 Timothy. Paul starts saying something a number of times. He uses the word Savior a lot in Timothy. And if you look carefully at the word Savior, it's not used that many times in the New Testament, even though it's one of our main references for understanding who God is and how God acts. God as Savior happens about five times in the Old Testament, and it's most often political or military salvation. It happens eight times in the New Testament as a word. Six of those times in the letters of Timothy and Titus. Interesting. So what is Paul talking about when he's mentioning the saving power of God here in the midst of pagan Roman civilization? Paul is inviting the kingdom of God to be in a kind of clash of civilizations with what is in the pagan culture around them and what has resulted in the life. We see that list of tremendous brokenness that Paul names will come back to. If it's a clash of civilizations, Paul is not coming head on, he's coming hard on. His heart is straight on, and his spirit is engaging the people. That is how he's doing this. Salvation means something more, and he combines salvation with a sense of hope. He uses the word hope eight times in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So he's moving with a sense of salvation and hope, stirring something deeper in people who don't know they need it. Now, delusion is a word I'm using more often. Paul here names himself as deluded very pointedly. Right there in verse 15, he says, "The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He names his own ignorance. He names that he did not know the way of God before. He says, "Before I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence." That is, he was out to get the Christian community. Now he's out to transform the world through the power of God's word. That is a profound shift that happened in him. Now, why is he writing? He sets it up right in the beginning. there's false doctrine going on. False doctrine? There was no real established understanding of basic doctrine among a whole range of Christian communities. This letter was probably written between 60 and 80 AD. So what would happen at the time is there were whole groups of Christian communities, most often centered in synagogues, and there was a creed yet. There was no Apostles' Creed, there were no other creeds yet. So the sense of how this transformative power of God's work in Jesus Christ was moving more informally in communities. There were teachings and there were challenges to those teachings. It was a much more dynamic process. So the sense or the consensus was very much in flow. So you had people trying to lean in on the church from Gnostic or mystery religion influences, from pagan or other Jewish mystical influences, and Paul was writing to bring correction. One of the challenges Paul had was that he was not there. He started the church in Ephesus, but he was sending Timothy. As he says in verse 18, I am giving you these instructions, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies made earlier about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight. Fight the good fight here is having oneself grounded in faith deeply enough so that you can engage in encountering the other for the transformation of their delusion. Preaching for Paul was about transforming people. I'd like to move briefly now through a few parts of 1 Timothy. Paul himself names that the aim of all of this in verse 5 is an act of faith, the aim of faith and love. If you look at verse 5 here, that core motivating dynamic, the power of the fireworks, as it were. The power of the fireworks here is this: but the aim of such instruction is love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He's identifying this transforming power as something that lifts them from within to change what is outside of them. So it is not, as it were, a social change process. He's working at a transformation that he himself experienced as it began on the road to Emmaus. Paul then starts into some lists, some pretty challenging lists. In verse 8, 9, and 10, he starts in on some lists of folks who do things that counter Jewish law. And he names these as not life-giving at all. He says that they're contrary to teaching, and then in verse 11, that a teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel, the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So Paul is defining himself as a source of authority. That's pretty challenging. And in a time where there were no outside references like doctrines or many books, authority was located in people who were apostles and given that authority. So here comes Paul. Who does he think he is? A person transformed from Jewish rabbinical background by the power of God's Spirit into the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, begins preaching, moving, almost gets killed, starts a church, and begins writing to Timothy, who's ministering there, saying, you will begin shaking this place and turning it upside down by the power of that gospel. This still happens today. This still happens today. I'll tell a story from Raleigh Mennonite Church retreat last week. One of the people at the church, and this story was told publicly at Virginia Mennonite Conference, is a lawyer who works with immigrants. She told the story on end of June, and I got to meet her and chat with her a bit more. Her husband teaches law in the law school at Duke University. She told the story about how she came into encounter with immigrants who were struggling with their lives and with their situations regularly in her work. And she used to focus just on the legal component. How can we line up the legal dynamics to help them? As she mentioned to Virginia Mennonite Conference Assembly, I started asking the other questions they didn't teach me about in law school. And these inner questions Paul is referring to. What is needed here? What does this person need in addition to legal advice? And she said, with laughter and tears in front of the conference in end of June, I ended up as a lawyer starting to hug some of my clients. She said, I had been practicing as a lawyer for 20-some years, and I didn't used to ever hug my clients. But when I started asking certain questions in certain ways that I sensed were alongside of the legal questions, the relationship built to be more than just a professional one, and it was within professional lines, but I sensed as a human being that these people were in profoundly tragic situations where their whole lives were hanging in the balance. And occasionally I would give words of comfort. Occasionally I'll hug people. She began to tell how her own practice of law was transformed from within. And she said, I do that because of the power of God's love in Jesus Christ in my life. She is now the head of the Immigration Legal Society for North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia because of the way she talks about her involvement. So what I'm talking about in this story is that transformative power of God's being in us and within us, changing who we are and how we relate to the structures around us. Not trying to push those structures down or over, and I won't do this, Christy, I won't push it over. Push it over, but actually build a new core from within. And yes, there is a steel core in these books. But that steel core gets transformed until we become living, as it were, as Paul says later, icons or images of Christ. Verse 13. Paul uses this word to describe himself. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and a man of violence, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul is holding his own awareness of ignorance and how who he was before to temper his arrogance about who he is inviting these people to become in transformation and salvation. There is a deep tension. And so I'm going to use a marriage parallel since I did a wedding last night. When I do premarital counseling, I do genograms where we chart out 4 or 5 generations on both sides of the family, listen for that dynamics, listen for what's normal, listen for the patterns, listen for how this will be working and will be challenged, this relationship. Paul is, in a sense, doing that here between the two worlds. That is that pagan world that he's ministering in, and the kingdom of Christ. I'm not setting, as it were, a couple up against another, but there are very different sets of assumptions when you are in one family system or another family system. And what we don't see or are deluded by can affect what is possible. So Paul is literally bringing two civilizations together here, and there are fireworks, there is friction, there is transformative and creative encounter. In the wedding meditation to Chris and Greta last night, which was focused on music and marriage, I had a phrase in the meditation that said, music is the setting up of alternative notes in dynamic tension with each other that often creates harmony. But you can also have dissonance. You can also have dissonance, and that often is connected to how you position yourself in the encounters. Here, Paul is positioning himself straight up front from a position of humility. I have been where these people are that you're ministering to, Timothy. He literally opens his heart like the lawyer and says, I have been where these people are. And I'm speaking out of that knowledge of my own brokenness and need of God's grace. So as we move in other weeks into this book of Timothy, into the structures of transformation there, I invite us to read along, to listen, and to learn about what would need to be transformed in our own lives. Let's pray. Gracious Spirit of the living God, we invite you into our lives again in this word. Help us in this moment of silence see that place of transformation, that place where there still may be delusion or ignorance that needs your grace and mercy to be known. We invite the Spirit of your hopeful, saving power into this moment of silence. O Creator, create in us new hearts and new spirits for the transformation of ourselves first, and then the world around us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.